Again, we'd like to welcome each one of you to our services today, and especially those who are visiting. Hope that you have safe travels, and hope that you return here again at your next convenient opportunity. We're so glad that we're able to worship our Lord and God in spirit and truth. And as we have come together today, we're continuing a series of lessons from Isaiah entitled The Suffering Servant. This is part four. And we have been looking at the passages in the Old Testament of the book of Isaiah, talking about the suffering servant. And we want to continue that study today, but before we do, let us go to God in prayer. Father God, hallowed be your name. We thank you for this time that you have allowed us to gather, to worship you, to be reminded of the spiritual truths that come to us through your word. And Father, we pray that we take your word and apply it to our life and live and be doers of your word. And Father, we pray that we will not just be merely hearers. We thank you for your Son who came to this earth and died on our behalf. We thank you that this was an event that was planned. It was planned because you loved us and you wanted to send your Son to be able to deal with our sin problem and be able to give us that hope of eternal life. Father, we thank you for the precious plan of salvation. And Father, we pray as we study this morning that we draw closer to you. We could be the people you need us to be. And Father, we thank you for all these blessings, all these favors. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. Again, as we continue our study, we're going to be today beginning in Isaiah 52. Verse 13, then to Isaiah 53. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there. We'll also be looking at some passages of how this passage is fulfilled in the New Testament. When we come to Isaiah 52 and 53, this is probably the more known of all the servant song or the suffering servant passages in the book of Isaiah. Each detail, something, some aspects about the mission, the characteristics, or the function of how the Messiah was going to come into the world. Of course, as we come to the New Testament, we see that it is revealed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the suffering servant. As we think about this passage in Isaiah 52 through chapter 53, this is not only the most known, but it's also the most quoted. I have behind me on the screen a chart, and time won't allow us to look at all these passages. This is just kind of give you an overview and an overview perspective that the passages in Isaiah is quoted very often in the New Testament. Probably the most common out of these passages is found in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, as Luke records, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He has gone to Jerusalem, and he is searching for God. He obtained a scroll containing Isaiah 53. He's reading it, and he is approached by Philip. Philip asks him if he understands what he is reading. And Philip, the eunuch, tells Philip, no, he doesn't, unless someone teaches him. And so Philip begins in Isaiah 53. And as we see Philip teaching there, we see Philip understood by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this passage is talking about Jesus Christ. And so that's what we build our understanding of this, as well as many other things that is relayed in Isaiah 53. As we look at this passage, we got to keep in mind that it was written over 700 years before Jesus' birth. And so Isaiah gives us some insights, more insights, along with the other passages of who this Messiah, this suffering servant, is going to be. Well, as we look at this text, notice in the first point this morning I want to look at is that the suffering servant is a faithful servant. In Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, notice again what it reads. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human sublimance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which was not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. As with all the passages of the suffering servant, we see that God is going to see a servant, and he's not going to be like the other leaders and the rulers of Israel as compared in Isaiah's day. We have rulers in Isaiah's day that cheat and steal and worship idols, and they lead the nation of Israel and the southern kingdom into all kinds of evil and misdirection and away from God, but not the servant of God. As we have looked at the other passages, we see that this servant is not like the rulers of Israel. He's not going to act unwisely or carelessly. God's servant is different. And what stands out is that he's obedient. He is wise. He is faithful to the mission that has been given to him. And because of that, we see the servant will be exalted. Now you think about in the New Testament when Jesus was exalted, ultimately at his resurrection, but you think about his birth. When Jesus was born, we see in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, where it gives the account of Jesus' birth and that the events that surrounded his birth. We see that in Luke 2, the shepherds were proclaimed by the angels that Jesus was the Savior that came into the world. We see about 2 years later in Matthew 2 that the wise men brought gifts. In all of this, we see Jesus being exalted. His birth was unusual. It was unique. So from the very beginning, Jesus stands out. He's different. He's different than the other leaders that were to come. And ultimately, as we come and think about Jesus' life, we see that he constantly was talking and pointing to his resurrection, his suffering. And then we see that happens in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. We see that Christ was ultimately exalted, glorified, raised to the right hand of God, as we see that he overcomes the grave. So this servant is not like any other servant. He has a unique birth. We see that he has a unique life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so as we think about this, Jesus is different. The suffering servant is one who has God's approval. But notice also that the servant's appearance will be marred. That before he is exalted, ultimately at the right hand of God, we see that he will be marred. And before Jesus is resurrected, we see that he goes through the terrible shame of the cross. Isaiah tells us that he will be unrecognizable. But how? How is it? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us that part. But as we read the New Testament, we see that Jesus was falsely accused. He was beaten and whipped and crucified. This passage is not so much about his appearance, although it's referenced there. The point is of the suffering, of the shame, of the terrible abuse that the Savior would go through. And ultimately, we understand that as we come to the New Testament and Jesus going to the cross. And then we have talked about in this series about the punishment, the abuse that would have been involved in going to the cross. And definitely Jesus experienced all of that. Jesus was and is the suffering servant that was led to the cross. And when we think about crucifixion, we all must understand that all victims of crucifixion died. Usually they died at the beatings or the floggings, the scourgings. We need to understand the crucifixion as a violent death. Isaiah is trying to make realization of that, predicting that this violent death is going to be seen and he's going to be disfigured. And again, the point is not so much of his appearance or at the idea of the suffering that's going to result in his appearance being disfigured, unrecognizable. We see Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and 5 will continue to describe the crucifixion and the problem, the abuse, the shame that comes along with it. Also, Psalms 22, verses 14 through 17 is another messianic prophecy, also described the violence of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was an instrument of great distress. It was in its very nature a process of pain inflicted by the Romans. Although it wasn't their mastermind, they weren't the ones who created it, they did perfect it. In all crucifixion, when we think about the idea of the way they punished individuals, the victims would have been beaten. They would have been scourged. They would have had great loss of blood. And as I mentioned earlier, that many victims died during that process. As the victims would continue on, if they still had life, they would carry their own crossbeam. They would be nailed to the cross and hung. And as they were hung on that cross, we see that oftentimes they were not just a spectacle, that oftentimes that they would curse. If they had any energy left in their gas, they had profanity, they would be in agony and pain. And not only that, to add insult to injury, we would see that sometimes that crucifixions would last for days, and sometimes the birds of the air would pick at them and make this horrible death even worse. Well, when we think about what Isaiah is predicting, he is saying the servant of God will go through this or kneel. But then he continues that the servant will also not be what the people expect. As we see in Isaiah 52, verse 15, there is this idea that what they will want as a king, as a savior, is not what they receive. See, when we come to the New Testament and find that Jesus Christ is the one that God sent, he was contrary to what the people imagined. He was not what the popular opinion would have been of a Messiah or even a ruler. They had dreams and ideas and aspirations of a king like David. They wanted another opportunity to be a great nation like it was under Solomon, especially with the Romans controlling the nation of Israel. They wanted the Romans expelled and be their own kingdom once again, powerful and mighty. We see a glimpse of this throughout the Gospels, where we see that not only the crowds, the people that would gather had misunderstandings about Jesus and when he came to do. But notice in John 7, verse 52, the religious leaders misunderstood. They didn't even see that Jesus was the Messiah. In John 7, verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee?" Talking to Jesus. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They were misread. They were misunderstood. And yet they also didn't expect Jesus to be who he claimed to be. And many people would later turn from Jesus. In John 6, verse 66, we see after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus wasn't what they expected. And so as we think about the suffering of the cross, we think about the great brutality of that crucifixion, we must add also that the servant of God who would come into the world was going to be rejected and despised by those who came to rescue. But the text continues. Notice number two, the divine sufferer. Number two, in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, notice it continues. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Again, Isaiah continues this idea about his appearance, his upbringing, his rejection. Notice his upbringing. He says that he's like a root in dry ground. There's kind of an interesting play on words here. When we read about in the New Testament that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, the meaning of Nazareth means root or branch. And so there is a kind of a play on words here. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah would be a shoot from Jesse, or a branch, meaning a line continued from the genealogy of Jesse. And notice Isaiah points out that dry ground, that the oftentimes that dry ground or dryness is mentioned in Scripture, it means without. You think about maybe of a famine. There is without. There's no food, or a drought without water. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, the servant of God, he's coming into a world that's dry spiritually, politically. And so when we see Jesus coming into the world is dry, spiritually void, without. And there is definitely some political problems, and there are some religious problems when Jesus comes. And yet Jesus grows in that environment. And he is able to lead others to the Lord. And out of that dryness, as he grows, we see that that dryness is a result of him going to the cross. The Pharisees and the Sadducees held on to their traditions, their religious legalism, other than understand and try to see who Jesus really was. But in all of this, as Jesus grows in this dry and weary land, we see that he proves the power of God. And that as he is led to the cross and he dies, Jesus walks out of the grave alive. He resurrected, and we see that he brings eternal joy. He brings life and newness of life. But as Isaiah continues here, not only does he talk about his upbringing, but he then goes and talks about his appearance. Again, he is not somebody that people expect. He is not going to be someone that we recognize as the Messiah. We're going to think, again, they're thinking of an earthly king. Jesus is unlike any earthly king. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, but he's different. He is royalty, but he is not recognized as such. We see from his birth, being born in a stable and laid in a manger, this is not a place of a king, but a humble individual. We look at his ministry, and as we see that he caters to and interacts with the lame and the blind and the hurting, his ministry is made up of the weak. And we see Jesus goes to them. He's not like any other king. And above all, we see his rejection. Isaiah again points out that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. And John quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and John 12 and verse 38. Notice what it says. And so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what we had heard from us, and to whom shall the arm of the Lord been revealed? Paul also quotes this passage in Romans 10 and verse 16. But they have heard not and obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah, again, 700 years before, is foretelling how people would reject Jesus. And that's exactly in those contexts how those passages are being shown. And Jesus was rejected. Time and time again, Jesus was rejected. From the time he was born into this world, he was rejected by Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, we see Herod trying to wipe Jesus out by killing all the boys 2 years old and younger. His own family rejected him in John 7, verse 5. His brothers didn't believe who he was. And then his hometown in Nazareth in Luke 4 rejected him. Many other followers, as we mentioned earlier, turned away from him, rejecting him. And then we think about all people, because of their sins, in Acts 2 and 23, have crucified Jesus and rejected him. The one individual who could rescue us from our sins, mankind has rejected. And Isaiah reminds us, tells us this before it ever happened. But number three, Isaiah goes on and tells us that the sinless substitute is the suffering servant. Notice in verses 4 and 6 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There we get into more of an understanding of what the suffering servant is about to do. We see that he would bear our griefs, our sorrows, our sins. What is he talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, it reveals exactly what this part of the scripture is telling us. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And what was that? He took our illness and bore our diseases. In the context, Jesus is healing. He is performing miracles, and he is bringing those who are physically sick and ill, and this was part of his ministry. And then it goes on and says, his stripes we are healed. Some people think this passage applies still to physical healing today. And although it's true that Jesus provided physical healing, we need to understand that that physical healing was only temporary, meaning Lazarus would still die. He raised him from the dead, but Lazarus would die again. And so the healing that Jesus must be talking about is not just a physical healing he did during his ministry, but spiritual healing, the offering of salvation. And we get a clue of that as we read this text, that he is taking away our sins, and he's dealing with our sin problem. And on the cross, ultimately, Jesus was our substitute. Jesus, the sinless substitute, was there to die on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Notice that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there it is. We see that we have spiritual healing, that he takes our stripes, he takes our punishment. He paid the debt that we had to pay, but he took our debt and he nailed it to the cross. As Isaiah continues, we see a fourth thing here, the servant who intercedes for the transgressors. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 12. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he was put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his land, in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see that he is satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to the accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him with a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Because the poured out of his soul to death and the numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for transgressors. Notice some things about Jesus as he goes and pays the penalty of sin. He did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. One of the characteristics of those who were crucified, we see with the two criminals that were crucified next to Jesus, they opened their mouths. They were speaking at times in vain. As with the crucifixion, their mouths would often produce profanity, pains, and anguish, but Jesus was different. Jesus did not open his mouth against those who crucified him. We see that he was like a lamb to the slaughter. 1 Peter 2 and 22 reminds us of this very thing. John 1, verse 29, notice John's way of introducing the Messiah. He doesn't say, "Behold the King of Kings." He says, "Behold the Lamb," another connection to Jesus being that offering, that sacrifice. Again, indicating his sinlessness. Jesus, the pure Lamb of God, taking away the sins. And notice Isaiah says he is a guilt offering. A guilt offering, according to Leviticus 5, verse 14 and following, was a perfect ram to be offered for sins. And that is what Jesus Christ did once and for all for our sins. And Leviticus 17, verse 11 tells us that the death of a sacrifice was necessary to atone for sins. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 tells us that the sacrifice of the Old Testament pointed to the reality when Jesus Christ would die once and for all for our sins, shedding his blood. And as Jesus died, we see that the account in the New Testament, He was buried in a grave. He was buried in a tomb among the wicked. And notice Isaiah points out a rich man. Well, who is that rich man? Well, in John chapter 9, verse 38 through 41, we see that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but he kept it to himself. And he asked for the body of Jesus, and he placed Jesus with all the spices and all the things that were involved with burial in that tomb. Notice how Luke 22, verse 37 puts it, "For I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." So again, we see what Isaiah said long ago came to reality even in Jesus' death. Even when Jesus died, we see that there are those who fulfilled that teaching long ago. And notice that Jesus didn't remain in the grave. The Christian faith is built on this very foundation. And Isaiah makes light of this by saying he makes intercession for us. Well, how is it? Well, how is it that Jesus makes intercession? Is it just through his death? Or is it his death and resurrection? Notice Romans 8, verse 34, it sheds some light on this. It says, "Who is condemned? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." The highlight of the Christian faith is Jesus died and was buried and resurrected. And so as we think about this prophecy in Isaiah, it becomes a fulfilled event and becomes the cornerstone for our Christian faith. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically says, if the Christ did not raise from the dead, we are to be pitied. Our faith is useless. But he goes on and says, yes, indeed, he is risen from the grave. Christian faith is an absolute truth. According to Acts 1 and verse 3, Jesus presented him alive, presented himself alive. Notice in this passage, there's three words in Acts 1 and verse 3. He presented him alive by many infallible proofs. Notice, many, not just one or two, but many infallible proofs. Many, he revealed himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says over 500. Notice that he was infallible, meaning it was irrefutable, it was certain, it was convincing. It's interesting that as you read that list in Acts 1 of those who were with the apostles, Mary and his brothers were with the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His brothers did not believe in him during his ministry, but apparently they did now. That he was showing that infallible, irrefutable, certain, convincing that he came from the grave. And then the third word, proofs, solid evidence. And the idea here is evidence that is admissible in the court of law. And so in Acts 1 and 3, it verifies and reminds us that Jesus did raise from the dead. Paul tells us that Christ fulfilled prophecy. Not only did he show himself, but by doing this, by being resurrected from the grave, Jesus showed that he was fulfilling Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we see that Jesus died according to the Scripture, he was buried according to the Scripture, and he was raised according to the Scripture, all pointing to many of the Old Testament prophecies, including Isaiah chapter 53, 9 through 12. The Bible teaches Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. It was a day that he arose from the grave, and countless people saw that. It was the first day of the week that he rose from the grave. And as we continue over 2,000 years remembering his death, burial, and resurrection, we come together each Lord's Day to remember that resurrection, that victory, the salvation he offers. This was not a half-hearted event. This was not something that just happened to take place. It was a planned event by a loving God. He wanted to see his people rescued and be able to have that salvation that only he could provide. Finally, as we conclude this morning, One Sunday, a young boy looked up the communion table and saw the communion trays. He leaned over to his mother and whispered to her and said, "Mommy, what is this plus sign on the top of the tray?" Of course, he knew, we know what the boy was looking at. He was looking at the cross. Yet as we think about what he observed, do you realize the cross of Christ is a plus sign for our life? We see, without the crucifixion, without Jesus offering of forgiveness of sins, without the resurrection, there's no pluses in our life. And so as we think about the cross, it is the centerpiece. It is the plus sign in our life. Christ was appointed unto death from before the foundation of the world for our sins and for our salvation. That's something to rejoice in. There is great victory in overcoming the grave. And what Jesus did was not an afterthought. It was a plan. And God has a plan for you and I. We offer an invitation this morning as an opportunity for you to respond to God's plan of salvation. That great event, what took place at the cross, was revealed and fulfilled from the Old Testament. This morning, if you're here and you've not confessed Jesus the Lord and put Christ on in baptism, we invite you to do so as we stand, as we sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin?